All right. We're in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. It's getting really good. This is like we're hitting the pinnacle of history or future history, right? Like the purpose of everything is about to culminate the final judgment we saw last week, and 17 and 18 now like dig into the details of what that judgment looks like. And you know, hopefully, I know you only heard like half of that conversation, but we're going to talk about this kingdom Babylon and God's judgment on it, and then we get into Revelation chapter 19 and we slow down. Okay, so this is going to take us through the end of the year, just so you guys know. So we're going to be in Revelation through like I still don't know what Christmas Eve the sermon's going to be on, but I mean it's going to be on like the end of Revelation. So like that's where we're going to be at. So. It's going to be cool. So we're going to slow down a little bit. We're going to focus on some of these really big things that start to happen as God fulfills his promises to us. So if you have your Bibles, get them out. The verses will be on the screen as well. If you need Bibles, we've got them scattered around. But first, let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are able. God, when we start weighing all the things in our lives, Father, we know that you alone are worthy, that you alone can bear our burdens, that you alone can resolve the angst in our lives, and yet we run after and chase after so many different things. We ask, Father, that this morning as we read on the judgment of the materialism of this world, that you would just remind us of that. That these things are fading, that you are not. That these things will perish and break and are incapable of providing us with security, but you are able. We thank you, Father, for who you are. We thank you for your Son. We pray that you would bless this time now, that you would be glorified in it. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. You guys buckled up? You guys ready? I'll just say this, just so you don't get into a panic. 18 is really big chunks that we'll step through fairly quickly. So if you're doing the measurement of like verses by time, don't worry. It'll be okay. You know, we'll It'll be appropriate based on God's revelation here. All right, 17:1. Then one of the seven angels who had... Pause. That was a head fake. I probably should have said this last week, but I just want to remind you guys that I am preaching from a specific interpretive lens, okay? And please go to the YouTube channel, type in TCC Jacks, and I'm recording videos that give the other interpretive lens perspectives on these chapters. Please do that. Even, like, you know, this makes sense to me because that's what I'm preaching, right? Like, so from my perspective, this is how I read the text. But not all, like we've said from the very beginning, right? Not everybody agrees on this. There's a lot of different well-grounded scholars and theologians that believe different interpretations of this, okay, that still fall under the umbrella of orthodoxy and Christ, and we will all be in heaven at some point going, okay, sounds good. It doesn't matter at that point, right? And the pastors aren't all in agreement on this, and that's okay. So, you know, explore. Dive in. You know, if you're like, man, that totally makes sense what Jonathan says, well, that's because I'm spending an hour every Sunday talking to you and connecting the dots from my perspective. So just truth in lending, I just want you guys to go and go to the YouTube channel and see what the different interpretive lenses are. Okay, good? Make sense? All right. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Okay, You guys remember this, like this is, we just talked about this before, but like the seven bowls have been poured out in judgment. This is now kind of like a zoom in, a recapturing of the sixth and seventh bowls as it's kind of like, this is actually how it's going to happen, okay? So the seventh bowl is earthquakes and all these different things, right? And hailstones, we saw that last week. And now this provides more depth as to how this destruction is going to come about. And we saw part of this, if you remember, if you just go back up a few verses, Revelation 16:9 during the seventh bowl, 16:19, during the seventh bowl, it says, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the great to make her drain the cup of wine of the fury of his wrath." Okay, so there's this expression, it's like there's a cup and there's wine, there's wrath, and it's like abominations and all these like kind of complex things. And what the accusation was is that the world has gone after Babylon. Okay, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on Babylon today to kind of clear that up. But that the world has effectively committed adultery against their first love, which is God. Okay, does that make sense? So this is when it's talking about sexual immorality, that's what it's pointing to. It's this idea that we're cheating on God. That instead of going to God, instead of trusting in God, instead of talking to God, we go to other things, lesser things, things that were not meant for us, and we pursue those things. And so this is the word picture that is going to be used over and over again. What we're going to see is this, and so the title, this kingdom, is referred to as a prostitute, right? And because this is the one that's drawing us away. It's a personification. It's really, Babylon is a kingdom. We're going to see this as this unfolds, and this will make sense as we kind of go through the verses. But Babylon as a kingdom is personified as this woman. Okay, but it is a kingdom. It will be a government that rules and reigns on the earth. It will be defined by luxury and decadence and riches. And you're going to see as we walk through this, that's what makes it alluring. That's what makes it seductive, is because with this kingdom, you get everything your heart ever desires. And so us as followers of Christ then have to say, what does my heart desire? And so we're going to see this buildup of this kingdom. It even says that the kings of the earth will abandon God. And it's actually even in this picture, it says that they've become drunk on her, right? Like it's like this, they've just abandoned God and are like they've lost the will to resist. Like they just can't. They're just not thinking right. They're in this drunken stupor, and they're going after foolish things. You know, it's funny. When we think about, like, good and evil, we often think of, like, good as, like, you know, nice things, and then evil is just violence and chaos. And we go, well, it's going to be really easy for us to just reject violence and chaos. Who likes violence and chaos? But that's not what this... I mean, that's going to be part of it, but... there's going to be an allure. There's going to be a seduction. And that's the point of everything that we're going to be reading this morning. It's not going to be like, hey, do you want to be about murdering people? Join this team. It's not going to be like that. Like, you're going to, like, there's going to be a draw to it that is going to be appealing. And so this is what's presented, where it says the kings of the earth have done this. Like, there's nobody that hasn't. All these kingdoms we're going to see are going after Babylon. And we'll see more details of this as we walk through it. I'm gonna read for you briefly, and you don't need to turn there, but Proverbs chapter 5 is every man should read it, woman as well, but it's a caution that I'm not going to go into the details entirely, given our present audience. But in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 12, it's a father encouraging his son not to go after this other woman. And listen to what it says. it critiques him, and it says, "And you say how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof." The son's response, as he's in repentance, realizing that he has been seduced, that he has gone down the wrong path, this is his response. And it's not just that he chose the wrong thing. It's that he hated discipline. He hated people telling him what to do. He hated people telling him what is the right thing and what is the wrong thing. And we live in a culture now where it's increasingly difficult to even tell people that's a wrong thing. And this is what God approves of, and this is what God disapproves of. But we're going to see today that that's exactly what we're called to do. We would be negligent parents if we didn't. And God would be a negligent God if he didn't. And so it has to do with discipline and reproof. The world will chase after her because they will not accept the discipline and reproof of their creator. In verse 3, "And he carried me away," this is John talking, "in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay, so this now we draw back to these previous imageries, right? Satan had 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast had 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay, we'll see later that this is the beast, not Satan, but kind of doesn't really matter. She is riding on the beast. Okay, ready? Put on your symbolism hats here. What does that mean? Here's this Babylon. This okay? You guys with me on this? Prostitute. This woman, prostitute. Correlates to Babylon, personification of a kingdom, okay? A kingdom is riding on a beast, which is the Antichrist. So the kingdom looks earthly. It's a government. It's an institution. We don't know what it's going to be, but it's something. It's something that's tangible. It's physical. It's real. There's people, lots of people probably. There's real merchants. There's real things. People are really making money off of this kingdom. It's all very earthly, very normal. But what's operating it? What's supporting it? The Antichrist. That's the interpretation of the symbolism. Everybody agrees on that piece of this. It's of satanic motivation. How does this kingdom rule and reign? How does it get to the point where it is ruling over all of the world? Satan, the Antichrist, that we've seen, right, as we've been walking through this, starting from chapter 12 into chapter 13, right? So this is what's going on. And so this is something that, like, we have a hard time with this, because we look at things and we go, well, that's not the Antichrist. That's just a bad president or a bad monarch or a bad government or a bad economic system. Clearly, you should just be a republic and capitalist and we'll be great. That was a joke. Okay, so you see, we get into these mind frames where it's like we think of it as economic systems, we think of it as political systems, and it's like, well, no, I mean, it can't be that. At some point, it will be that. And I don't think you're going to necessarily know just because of the political title that it has, or definitely what party it comes from, or what economic system it has, whether Satan is behind it or not. The question is it approving of things that God disapproves of? That's where we draw the line. And so it kind of doesn't matter. And I know it's really easy for us to jump on these things and go, this is just earthly. This is just a thing. God says that, like, this final kingdom, this final Babylon, will be riding on the back of the Antichrist. And so we must be discerning in this. And in fact, we've read this many times, but Ephesians 6:12 describes exactly this, right? That we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is tough. And it doesn't mean that there aren't things right now being operated by Satan and the Antichrist, right? Like we should be wise to what we just read in Ephesians 6. We should be discerning. We need to look at this world that's around us, the things that we're pursuing, and go, is this appropriate? Is this what God would want? Go to the next verse, verse 4. He starts to describe the woman. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. There's this, like, she's holding all this, clearly a picture of decadence, right? Purple is a royal color, right? Like this was her in all of her lavishness and decadence. In fact, if you, but notice that it says she's holding a cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. If you go to Luke chapter 16, Jesus makes this comment when he's talking to the Pharisees. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Just look at that for a second. What is an abomination to God? An abomination is like a foul or a detestable thing. Like, God looks at something and goes, "That sickens me." And we look at it and go, "Looks great, I'll take two." You see, that's the question. What are the things that are detestable to God and approved by men? What are these things? What do we praise that God would detest? What do you praise that God would detest, right? Like, this doesn't even need to be abstract. This should be a point of meditation and reflection and repentance daily for us. Because if you're like me, there's a list here. There's none of us that are getting out of this question alive. But by the grace of God. And so we ought to be cataloging these things. And this last week, if you were in small group, or if you looked at the study, the reflection questions from last week, it was a lot about repentance. Do you have to repent? Do you have to? And repentance is agreeing with God. It's changing your mind that yes, this is an abomination. This is not good. I used to think this was good. I used to think that this didn't harm anybody. I used to think that you approved of this or that you didn't. Usually we would say that I don't think God necessarily cares about this. That's usually how we get out of it, right? I don't think he's really that particular about it. But when we repent, we agree with God and we go, okay, that just changed categories. That's now in the abomination category. It's not a word we use often. We like saying things like, "I don't think God likes that." Not the word that's used. Detestable. Foul. We'll come back to that a little bit. Verse 5. "And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations." So this Babylon is going to be this climactic Babylon, right? Like the mother of all, right? Like this is the kingdom, this final, this worst of all that have been. But we have to understand where Babylon comes from. And there's actually there's really three Babylons that we should be familiar with scripturally anyway. The first one was a kingdom that sacked Jerusalem in 586 BC, that completely destroyed the first temple. I got ahead of myself. Stand by on that. Stand by on that. Go to Revelation 14:8. We heard of Babylon's destruction already. So this was in Revelation 14:8. So if you turn back to that, Revelation 14:8 is the second angel that came and proclaimed, and the angel said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And so this has been prophesied. This has been like this Babylon that's going to fall has been going to fall, right? Like throughout Revelation, like we've been seeing this build of rebellion, this build of the Antichrist, this build of satanic forces. And now it comes crashing down. But this, like I said, this has precedent. In 600 BC, Babylon came in and started taking captives. 586 is when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. But in 605 BC is when they start taking captives. And they take them to Babylon, which is like modern-day Iraq. Right on the Euphrates River. Babylon's actually a city, but capital of a Babylonian kingdom. And so this happened, and this was prophesied that Israel was going to be judged for abandoning God. And hold on to this, because we're going to come back to this, but God uses Babylon, an evil country, an evil kingdom, to judge his people, to discipline his people, to draw their affections and attention back to him. So just, you can just settle with that just a little bit. Like, God uses, and we talked about this a little bit in the apologetics class, God uses the powers of Satan to accomplish his purposes. He does. For his glory and for your good. And so this is what he did with Babylon. In fact, he prophesies that it's going to be 70 years that they're going to be in Babylon. And they were. They were in Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel was one of those taken in Babylon, taken to Babylon. So everything that Daniel, when you're reading the book of Daniel, that's during this exile to Babylon. Isaiah, 100 years before that, in like 700 BC, prophesied that this was going to happen. Isaiah, actually, if you want to jot this down, Isaiah 44 actually prophesies how the Israelites are going to get returned to the land. The name of the Persian king, Cyrus, that's going to release them. It's actually a fascinating prophecy. And so after 70 years, the Israelites are sent back after Babylon. But you can read their longing for this because they crushed the temple. I mean, I know this is hard for us to understand, but there's only been two temples. The one that Solomon built, and then the one that I don't even know who, but Herod, and I think Herod did the final building on it, but that was destroyed in 70 AD. Those are the two temples. And there's no temple anymore. There's no Jewish temple anymore, right? So listen to the reflection while they're in exile in Babylon. This is you can read the heart of the Israelites here. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion being Jerusalem and the land. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. The Israelites knew that they knew that God had said, you will be there for 70 years. That's quite a sentence. That's a long time. And they sat and they wept and they longed for their temple. They longed for being able to be obedient to God, even their singing. And what's their last sentiment there? That they want Jerusalem to be above their highest joy. Like the things in Babylon that are going to be intriguing to them, right? And if you read Daniel, he's pulled in, he's given like all this food and all that. I mean, it was a wealthy nation. They had all these luxuries. And it would be very easy for Israel to have assimilated into Babylon. They didn't. God preserved them. God preserved, certainly some did. I'm sure some did. But there was a remnant. There were some that came back. And when you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, that's the return. of Israel back to the land. And they kind of put together, they start to build a temple again. And so they were in this Babylon. And this was the Babylon. So when John writes this, this is the Babylon that everybody knew about. This was the history of their people. This was the land that they got taken to, that they hated, that they longed to be in the presence of their God, but they felt disloyal even singing a song to God in this foreign land. Okay? You guys with me on this like contrast? So when John is writing this, when John is seeing these visions and God is revealing this to him, this is the Babylon that everybody understood. But there's a second Babylon. You guys remember when John was writing this? This was like 95 AD. The second temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There was a second Babylon, and it was Rome. And here is how God is using, God uses, right? We read at the right time Christ came, right? The Roman roads and the Roman communication systems and all these things God used to send the gospel quickly to spread. And we read about that all in Acts, right? But Rome's luxuries and allure and seduction was real. I mean, we read of the disciples suffering and choosing to proclaim the gospel and to deal with the consequences, but they nonetheless do it. And so you have this second Babylon that they are currently, presently in the middle of. And you don't need to turn over to if you don't want, but 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, we get this little reference where he is, like, Rome is referred to as Babylon. Peter says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Right? So ignore the context of that. He's just saying, like, in 95 AD, there's no actual place called Babylon. He's talking about Rome. And so you have these Babylons that kill and completely crush and destroy the temple twice in history. And this is where John is writing this. And if you remember, if you go all the way back to Revelation 11 and then again in 14, God talks about his protection of the temple. Remember this? And the two witnesses would go out from the temple and they would evangelize, but he's very adamant that, like, he's going to protect the temple. And that's the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. He's going to protect us. See, there's no building that God's protecting now. It's you. And it's me. And this is a beautiful thing. So he's saying, like, this Babylon is not going to win. This Babylon, the previous Babylon, I used to accomplish my will. And then the Babylon after that, I used to accomplish my will. This Babylon is going down. This Babylon is going to be completely different. All right. Pick it up in Revelation chapter 17, verse 6. "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction.'" That's how we know it's the beast, not or the Antichrist. "And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." Okay, a couple things in here. John marvels. Like, he's shown this kingdom. He's shown this woman, the extravagance. I think he's really marveling. I think he's, like, looking at whatever this is going, this is amazing. Like, maybe it really is. Like, maybe he sees an actual kingdom. You know, I don't know. But whatever he sees is luxury, is decadence, is amazing comforts and pleasures galore. And the angel goes, "Why are you marveling at this?" Maybe in some respect, John's like, "I don't understand how this could ever collapse. I don't understand how this could ever end." Right? What could possibly make this incredibly successful kingdom and country ever fall apart? We might say that now. What could possibly make this go away? God. God could. And he will. Because ultimately, all kingdoms will fall, except for his. And so this is what John sees. And what he says, though, the angel goes, don't marvel at this. This thing's coming down. The people of the world whose names aren't written in the book of life, who don't know Christ, who have not placed their trust in Christ, they're going to marvel because they're going to be seduced by this kingdom. It says that the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. And we saw this again back in earlier on, Revelation 11, maybe, I think. Anyway, about the beast coming from the bottomless pit, right? And we saw the descriptions of all of that, right? John says this: it was, it is not, and it is to come. And so we know that he is definitely not talking about Rome, 100%. Because Rome existed while John was writing this. So if he says it is not, it cannot be Rome. Make sense? So he's definitely talking about this third Babylon that's going to come from the pit. And he uses the future tense. Now, a lot of scholars have debated on this. Like, what does it mean that it was and it is not and is to come? Like, there seems to be something about that. Like, that there might be some sort of... this kingdom might come about and then seem to be defeated and then arise from the ashes types of thing based on what is described. You remember when we talked about the mortal wound to one of the heads? Do you guys remember this? Scholars will connect this and say, like, that mortal wound is like this whatever this is, this leader of this kingdom or whatever, seemingly dies but seemingly comes back to life. Okay? So that's kind of how some of this connects in. Not exactly sure. Not super pertinent. He's going to show up. That's what we do know, and scholars agree on that part. All right, makes sense. You guys with me on that? I know it gets a little muddy. It's going to get muddier here in a second. So stand by. Verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Okay, I'm just going to pause there for a second. Okay, so the seven heads now, right? Like, we talked about this way back when it talked about the Antichrist and the beast. We're like, seven heads, that's like just seven. It's like all powerful. And then it had 10 horns, and we're like, the 10 horns are the kings. Well, now we get an interpretation. The seven heads are seven mountains. Okay, Rome was known as like the country of the kingdom of seven mountains. This is what I'm told. I Google this stuff, okay? It was known for that. But notice it has two answers to its symbols, right? It says it's the seven heads represent two different things. It represents the seven mountains. It also represents seven kingdoms, right? Like, okay. And I know we got, I did record another video just on symbolism recently. Somebody had submitted a question about, like, it just seems like a lot. I'll just continue to encourage you. Some of these symbols, you can just kind of go, yeah, I'm not sure, and you move on by. And this is one of them, okay? I'm just going to go, yeah, I'm not sure. And because it really is not that significant, and God would be much more, if God told us that we should know when Jesus is coming back, and we need to make sure that we're ready for the day and hour and time, as opposed to saying no one knows the day or the hour or the time, then things would be a lot different. But because he says you're not going to know, and he says be prepared, well, that's all you have to do, right? And so these kingdoms that are coming and going, it's kind of like, yeah, I don't know. As history unfolds, you may be like, this seems like this is happening. Maybe. That's what a historicist view would say. I'm trying not to bring up the interpretive lenses, but that's one of the views that would say, like, these things have happened in the past. And so here's what we read, right? There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. You guys, it is as confusing to me as it is to you, okay? And reading a bunch of commentaries, is not going to help you in your confusion. I mean, I'm not trying to dissuade you from doing it, by all means. Maybe. I don't think anybody's really, like, jumping up and down about these different things. I will tell you that there's some that kind of gloss over, it kind of fits into a category of, like, Roman emperors, but it doesn't really. So you kind of have to gloss over. You have to make some exceptions to the rules to make the theory work. I don't do that. I can't make exception. Like, it either works or it doesn't work. And if it doesn't work, then I'm just going to leave that up to the mystery of God, and I'll be prepared for Christ's return. So if one of you have cracked the code on this, but here's the thing: is like a lot of people are really convinced that they know what these mean, and that's fine if you do. I just don't think it necessarily pertains. But here's what it does tell us. This is some incredible specificity. Would you agree? Like, this is God revealing to John 5 kingdoms, one's to come, the 8th, the 7th. It makes sense to God. I have no doubt. I don't know if it made sense to John. It doesn't particularly make sense to me, but I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that because I don't think that's necessarily the point. I think what we should reach out of this is that God knows exactly what's going to happen, and kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall specifically to accomplish his purposes, just like Babylon did, and then just like the Persians did that conquered Babylon to let Israel back, right? Like these are things that are not, that God is not unaware of. You guys with me on that? All right. We're through the hardest part. Now it gets really good. Okay. I mean, it's all good. Verse 12, and the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. This is clearly in the future from John, right? He says that they don't have power yet, but they will have power. These 10 horns, these 10 kings will align with the beast. So you're going to see, again, earthly kingdoms making an earthly alliance that is going to have a spiritual force behind it. That's what we read here. And if you remember, hang on a second. Let me read verse 14. And so what are they? They're going to be of one mind, as it says in verse 13. Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. They will make war on the Lamb. This is Christ. This is what's happening here. And so what you see, if you turn over to Revelation 19, 19, we're going to get there in a couple weeks. Revelation 19, 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, their armies, gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. This is Christ's return. I don't want to do a spoiler, so don't read anything else around that. I'm just joking. But that's what's going to happen. These 10 kings are going to align with the beast, and it says for an hour. Like, they're going to come up against the Lamb, against God, and it's not going to last long. And so this is what we see. Verse 15, and the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. This is just saying, like, the whole world is. So remember, you have the prostitute sitting on the beast. She's seated on many waters, is what we read at the beginning of the chapter. It's just saying, like, all peoples and nations and multitudes. This isn't going to be like an ethnic thing. This isn't going to be a geographic thing. Like, this is going to be worldwide. Everybody is going to be participating in this. And then we read of this incredible sovereign twist that I think is absolutely, like, I was reading this 2 weeks ago, maybe. I'm like, babe, listen to this. This is incredible. Listen to verse 16. And the 10 horns that you saw they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. You guys hear that? So like these 10 kings align with the beast and they destroy Babylon. What we would define as another enemy, right? Like these are all on the bad side, right? Babylon's bad, 10 kings are bad, the beast is bad. But there's this like implosion on the side of evil. There's this insurrection between these forces. And so this prostitute that's riding on the beast, that she was motivated, empowered, and she became successful. Babylon became successful at the hands of Satan and the Antichrist. Now she gets destroyed by the Antichrist, which is fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. And it even says in verse 17 that it's executing God's purpose. He puts it into their minds to hate Babylon. So just think through this in reality. You have these spiritual evil forces, but then you have this like earthly luxury. And the world is going after this worldly luxury, probably thinking that there are no spiritual forces, because that's usually how the world operates, right? Very materialistic and like, hey, if it's here, you know, like riches and fame and luxury and decadence and there's, you know, whatever, spiritual is whatever. But it's actually grounded in that. And so what's going to end up happening is that the spiritual forces are then going to completely wipe out the riches, the decadence, the luxury, the fame. All of that's going to be gone. Everything's going to be gone. Everything that people trusted in and relied on. We're going to read this. This is all what chapter 18 is about. It's just going to walk through just this incredible devastation of Babylon. And I want you to listen to the word, because there's these 10 kings that aligned with the beast, but the rest of the world is just, they're just enjoying the fruits of Babylon, right? Like they're just, the whole world is enjoying the decadence and luxury. And so listen to what ends up happening here in Revelation 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." This is what we read, right? So, like, they're rich, and they've been empowered. Like, this is what the world has done. And then listen to this caution. And if you've got your Bibles open, I would just circle this and highlight it and put stars next to it. Verse 4, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" Come out from her. That's what God calls us to. Not that, like, yes, the future Babylon, but whatever we're in, right? Whatever that's enticing, the seduction, the pursuit of material comfort and security, God goes, don't trust in it, because it's going to fail. And if you've lived long enough, you know this to be true, like in just normal consequences. But God goes, it's going to be really, really true when I destroy the kingdom entirely. It's not going to be just that you lost your job. It's not going to be that the car broke. It's not going to be that the relationship just kind of dissolved. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be complete. And so God cautions us. He says, come out from her. Don't trust in these things. Don't trust in them. And we talked about this earlier, right? What's detestable to God? What's an abomination to God? But it's praised by man. Listen to what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Be separate from them. What does that word mean? Being separate from? What's the word that we use often? You know? Holiness? That's what that is. What we're called to be. This command in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4 is a call to holiness. Come out from her. Be separate from Babylon. Do not trust in this world or the things of this world. We read this again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul talks about this. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. God doesn't promise you comfort. He promises you contentment. And yet we pursue, and we're like, if I can just solve this relational thing, if I can just solve this health thing, if I can just solve this financial thing, then everything's going to be great. If you can find your contentment in Christ, everything's going to be great. That's what God promises us. It's just hard for us to wrap our brains around that because there's just so much stuff sitting around us that promises us security, that promises us that we won't lose these things. But God's really clear here in Revelation 18. You will. You are going to lose those things. And in fact, God will even take those things from you so that you will find him. Praise be to God for that. And I know that's a hard one. It's a really hard one. Because I don't want to lose the things I have, and you don't want to lose the things you have. But if it redirects your contentment in Christ instead of in the things, it's of eternal worth. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I know it seems like we could make a list of things that would be devastating to our lives. But if the top of that list isn't just not knowing Christ, it's really not devastating. You'll be fine. Eternity awaits. And you will be in the presence of God, where there will be no tears and no sorrow, no nothing. This is what he promises to us. This is why at the very beginning of this thing I said, if you don't know that you're going to be in the presence of Christ, come to salvation class. Because otherwise, what else does this world have? I don't blame the world. They should go after it. Go find every pleasure and decadence you can find. Because that's all you got. And my hope and prayer is that they find that they're not lasting. They do fade, and the only thing that doesn't is God. Revelation chapter 18, verse 6. We're going to end with these last three chunks here of judgment. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself, this is talking about Babylon, and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. You see the pride that comes with contentment in this material world. Verse 8, for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Like, God wants to make it really clear. Like, the contrast between verse 7 and verse 8 are really great, right? Because she's like, I will never mourn. And God goes, you give me one day. Right? And then later on here, he's going to say, give me an hour. I'll do this in an hour. In a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. So remember, there's these 10 kings that are aligned with the beast that are doing the destroying of Babylon. You with me on this? And so you have all these other kings, right? The rest of the world, not these 10, the rest of the world that are like weeping and mourning. Verse 10, they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And then listen to what it says. Here's why they're so sorrowful. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo. Like, when it really comes down to it, they just liked being rich. They liked being comfortable. So do we. You know, relatively speaking, everybody in here is rich, right? And we've talked about this a lot. Like, this is tough. It's not about how much money you have. It's about where your trust is. We just read that, right? It's the love of money that we ought to be foregoing. We didn't read that yet. We're going to read that. Yeah, bye. But like this is what God's caution is. He's protecting us. Verse 12, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves, that is human souls, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. All your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Does this sound like something you want to rest your life on? The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the seas stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour, she has been laid waste. You guys, this is why evangelism is so important. Because this is what the world is going to experience. And if you don't know Christ in here, this is the judgment that God says is going to come down. Like, all material things are going to be gone. And we know this, right? We know that, like, on the day that we're dying, it doesn't matter how much money is in your bank account. It doesn't matter at all. It's irrelevant. And at some point, and this is where we're getting towards the end, the final judgment of things. This is the judgment of the kingdom. There's going to come a judgment after this that's going to be a judgment on the beast, and a judgment on the false prophet, and then judgment on Satan, and then a judgment on death. And that's when we finally win, and everything's done, okay? This is just the first one of these things. This is the judgment on the materialism of the world, and one that we should really take to heart because it's very seductive. Verse 20, so everybody's mourning. The whole world's mourning. And then what do we hear in verse 20? Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpets will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who have been slain on earth. This is the final judgment. This is a judgment against all the things, all the stuff. Not that the stuff is bad. It's not bad. It's God gives it to us. Some of it is. But God gives a lot of it to us for us to enjoy, for our enjoyment, for his glory, and for our good. So this isn't a call for us to like completely separate and go live on a mountainside with nothing. That's not what God calls us to. He calls us to have our contentment in Christ and to use the resources and the things that he's given us for his kingdom. Like that's what we do. Our time, our energy, our relationships, for him, and that we don't trust in all these things. Our security is in God, a God who's able. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are sovereign in all these things. And we pray, Father, that you would realign our hearts, that you would renew our minds. Help us to find our contentment in you alone, Father. We love you, and we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.